one specific illustration will suffice to show how the historical data of Scripture are confirmed by archaeologists. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 to 9.
Some brother read them.
Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 to 9.
To me, this is very, very interesting. I found this part of my preparation of this lesson extremely interesting.
It is obvious that the land of promise was one of agricultural value and mineral wealth. Now, you can pick that out from the passage that you have read. It was a land of agricultural value, a fertile land, the land of great mineral wealth. Furthermore, when the 12 spies went to survey, they returned with a discouraging report. They agreed as to the fruitfulness of the land, but described the cities as walled cities, and the population as one of mixed races and nations. Now, these are the four things in this description. A fertile land, good land to farm, a land rich in minerals, a land of walled cities, and a land of mixed peoples, mixed populations. Now, you can get that from other parts of the Scriptures. At the end of the 19th century, a peasant woman rummaging through some ruins in Egypt found some ancient letters. These and others, which resulted from the search that followed the woman's discovery, are known today as the Amoran letters. These letters were written about 100 years before Israel entered the land. These were written when Israel was still in slavery in Egypt. They were written about 100 years before Israel entered the land, and they confirm the description of the walled cities. Not only is this part of the description confirmed by the spies, but 100 years before the Exodus, when Israel was still in slavery to the Egyptians, these letters were written, and these letters confirm what the Word of God says relative to walled towns. Another ancient document has been found among the ruins of the past. It is the account of a military campaign by Pharaoh Pepi I around 2350 B.C. This account contains vivid pictures of Palestine and confirms the scriptural description of the land as one of great fertility and beauty. Other historical evidences prove that at the time of the Hebrew invasion of Palestine, the population was of mixed people. Ancient secular history agrees with sacred history in these details. As to the mineral wealth of the land of promise, let me read a paragraph from the works of Dr. J. A. Thompson. Some reference, says he, should be made to the contact of the Israelites with the Kenites. Moses had fled to their land, that is, the land of the Kenites, in an earlier day, and had married a Kenitish woman, the daughter of the priest of Midian. That's recorded in Exodus 2:16. Now, the name Kenite equates our English name Smith. That there may be significance in this name is shown by the fact that the area below the Dead Sea was and still is an area rich in mineral. An area whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills they dig brass or copper. The researches of archaeologists like Nelson Bluth have shown that copper was mined in this area at a very early date. The great Solomon had wonderful smelting works here at Ezion Geber. It was precisely in this region that Moses had the serpent of brass prepared. He didn't have far to go to get the copper. It was right there in the ground. In the study of the tabernacle, one often wonders where Israel obtained the large quantities of copper. I can understand where they got the gold. And I can understand where they got the silver, for they spoiled the Egyptians. They took the jewelry of Egypt with them. And God consecrated the jewelry of the Egyptians and used it in the building of the tabernacle. But where did they get all that copper? Lord Kelvin, he was one of the Thompsons before knighted. Lord Kelvin built a tabernacle to a scale. I have forgotten the scale. It was quite large. And in his intensive study, as he built the tabernacle, the model, he came to the conclusion, quite different to the conclusion of many of our own brethren, that the posts, the pillars rather, around the court were not wood, they were brass, they were copper. Now, if Lord Kelvin is right, where did all that copper come from? In the study of the tabernacle, one often wonders where Israel obtained the large quantities of copper. The gold and silver they took from the Egyptians. It could be that Israel exchanged goods for copper mined on the wilderness side of the Jordan. This is seen as very probable when one considers that Moses' wife came from that region in which the copper mines were situated. Archaeology has found and identified persons and places once considered by higher critics as merely legendary. The spade has substantiated the biblical description of customs and practices of ancient people and has produced many proofs of the inerrancy of the Word of God. Let me read to you an archaeologist's testimony. It's the testimony of Sir William Ramsay, who, when he started his life's work, was not a believer. I want that point to go across. When he started his life's work as an archaeologist in the ancient world, he was not a believer. This is what he has to say. I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader. So you see, he was rather prejudiced against rather than partial to what we would take as the evangelical position. I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without prejudice in favor of the conclusion which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader. On the contrary, I began with a mind unfavorable to it. And then he tells why he was unfavorable to it. He had accepted the liberal critics and their claims, particularly in regard to their statements about the book of Acts. Listen to these words. It did not at that time lie in my line of life to investigate the subject minutely, but more recently I have found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topographic antiquities and societies of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. In fact, beginning with the fixed idea that the work was essentially a second century composition, he didn't even believe that the book of Acts was written by Luke. He believed at the beginning that it was a second century composition. I gradually came to find it a most useful ally in some obscure and difficult investigation. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements, facts, trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. He fixes his mind on the idea and plans that rule. I'm just thinking ahead of my reading, really. He fixes his mind on the idea and plan that rule in the evolution of history and proportions the scale of his treatment to the importance of each incident. He, that is, Luke, seizes the important and critical events and shows their true nature at greater length, while he touches lightly and omits entirely much that was valueless of his purpose. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of Earth's historians. Thank God. You know, we have a historian that from time to time attends our class. And I went over his manuscript before it went to press several times. And he spent hours in research work, lest he be mistaken. Brother who is now blind, who was one of those who participated in the work that our historian has recorded, says he made mistakes. It just didn't happen that way. It was this way. Now, I'm not sure whether the historian is right or the brother who actually participated in those things is right. He too could have forgotten, for he is human, just like our brother the historian. But this is what Ramsey says after years and years of diligent research as an archaeologist. He tells us we can trust the book of Acts. And if we can trust the book of Acts, we can trust the whole of the New Testament. Now, let us think of prophecies. We have been thinking of historical data, and we have been looking at the proofs of the veracity of historical data. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have the words of Albright relative to the Old Testament. We have the words of Ramsey relative to the New Testament. And Ramsey definitely was not a believer when he began his life's work. Fulfill prophecy. For the purpose of Christian evidence, the predictive rather than the declarative element in prophecy is important. That this element is frequently used in different connections throughout both the Old and New Testament is obvious to any who read the Bible. Should perchance one prediction eventually be fulfilled, the relationship between the prediction and the event might be considered coincidental. And I think that's only reasonable. That's only reasonable. Let me read it again. Should perchance one prediction eventually be fulfilled, the relationship between the prediction and the event could quite readily be just coincidental. It just could have happened that way. But when a series of correlated predictions come true, then you have proof of supernatural intent. Man is confronted by the fact that fulfilled biblical prediction is the evidence of omniscience. Let us search out such evidence in real historical connections as these are presented to us in the Bible. First of all, we'll look at the Jew. You're certainly not going to get near through this tonight. It's just tremendously interesting to me, and I hope I'm trying to make it interesting to you. It has been occasionally asserted that the authenticity of biblical prediction is sustained by the history of the Jewish people. While this may be true, a statement is insufficient for this study. Let us review Israel's history and seek for the details. Her exile from the promised land, her restoration under Nehemiah, and her future position among other nations. First, her exile. Somebody read from Isaiah 6, please, verses 8 to 13. Isaiah 6, verses 8 to 13.
Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom shall I go for? When shall I hear him? I send me. And he said,
write down at verse 13.
And he said, go and tell the people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and cover. Come, convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But dead in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be deep, as a seal tree, and then an oak, whose substance is in them. When they pass the deep, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof.
From this passage it is learned that the expulsion was to take place in stages. What was left after the holy seed had been expelled in the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar was devoured by another invasion. The fulfillment of this expulsion is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 25, and very concisely by Jeremiah, 52:28-30. The fulfillment did not take place until 586 B.C. Consequently, there are 155 years between the prediction and its fulfillment, between the day of Isaiah and the captivity of Judah. The prediction was made over 150 years before it was fulfilled. But it was fulfilled, and fulfilled in stages, as implied in the passage our brother read. Now, the second point, as to her restoration from the Babylonish captivity. The restoration of Judah is also predicted by Isaiah. This is chapter 44, 24 to 45 and 3. We're not going to have time to read these passages. We've only got about 6 minutes left. The restoration of Judah is also predicted by Isaiah and involves a pagan monarch who is specifically named. This prediction was made when Hezekiah, king of Judah, was about 43 years of age. In the midst of his days, he says, that is in 672 B.C. This prediction was fulfilled in the days of Ezra, as you have it recorded in Ezra 1, or in the year 538. That means the fulfillment was about 134 years after Isaiah's prediction. What God said would take place did take place, but not for 134 years. This also means that Cyrus, one of the most considerate and tolerant monarchs of the ancient world, was named in the Word of God more than 100 years before he was born. That's prophecy fulfilled. This might be added, Judah went into captivity in 586 B.C., and the temple was finished by those that returned, and its priestly order and sacrificial ritualism restored in 515 B.C. The nation was without these for 70 complete years. These figures from history are in perfect accord with God's word to them. Third, as to her future, and I think we'll
have to wind up here because we have an entirely new subject before us when we turn the page again. As to our future. In order to bring out some of these convincing evidences of the prophetic word, let us pass over many centuries of Jewish history, during which God scattered them. He said, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Israel ceased to be a nation in A.D. 70. And her peoples had been a hissing and a byword among all nations. But the Lord prophesied a great recovery for his ancient people. First, after the return to the land of promise, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 11:10-16, Zechariah 12:6-14. This prediction, at least in part, has been fulfilled. After World War I, written in deference to Dr. Wiseman, who had contributed so much to their war effort, assumed the administration of Palestine under the Balfour Declaration. 1947, Britain handed over the problems of Palestine to the United Nations. And in November of that year, the United Nations decided to divide Palestine into two countries to be shared by Jews and Arabs. In May 1948, Israel was declared a republic with full national status, and that after 1,878 years of non-existence as a nation. Is God's prophetic word true? Is it true? In January of 1949, Israel held her first general election, and in May 11, 1949, she was admitted as a member into the United Nations. These events fulfill, at least in part, a prophecy made 2,500 years ago. You believe that, boys? This is the Word of God we're dealing with. In January of 1949, Israel held her first general election. And in May 11, 1949, she was admitted as a member into the United Nations. This event fulfilled, at least in part, a prophecy made 2,500 years ago. With prophecies regarding the recovery of God's ancient people, there is a second. Prophecies in regard to Jerusalem, their capital city. Listen. Jerusalem, it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hamiel unto the king's winepress. A man shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall safely be inhabited. I'm reading now from Zechariah 14 and also from Jeremiah 31. There is also a third element in the prophecies in connection with Israel, that of the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishing of the priesthood and sacrificial ritualism. That Jerusalem, the entire city, is now in the hand of the Jewish authorities all know. These authorities are determined to keep the city, and that in spite of the threats of enemies and the advices of friends. Furthermore, there are indications that the nation of Israel is making plans for a future that is predicted in the Holy Scriptures. An article that was published in the Evening Telegram, Toronto, about the middle of September, intimates these intentions. Let me quote, Jerusalem. A major religious controversy is building up around the old city enclosure known as the Dome of the Rock. To the Jews, this compound is sacred as the original site of King Solomon's temple. But for centuries,
It's been a Muslim enclave, second only to Mecca as Iceland's holiest shrine. A few weeks ago, Israel's chief army chaplain, General Goren, held a prayer service within the compound. And to the fury of Jerusalem's Muslims, hinted that a synagogue would soon share the site with the mosque. Jewish Orthodox circles were also incensed, but their protest had nothing to do with Muslim sensitivity. Israel's chief rabbi cited ancient Talmudic laws forbidding Jews to pray on the site until the temple is rebuilt and sacrificial rites are resumed. Passion subsided, and Muslim authorities continued to administer the compound, charging non-Muslims a small admission fee in accordance with the long-time practice. Last week, Israel ordered the abolition of these fees. When Muslim leaders refused to comply, a second gate was flung open to give free access. A reluctant court has now ordered the Religious Affairs Ministry to state why the Dome of the Rock should not be guarded by people interested in the site as a Jewish holy place. All this has strengthened the Muslims' fear that Orthodox Jews are determined to annex the site eventually for the rebuilding of the temple. Chief Rabbi Unterman tried to be reassuring when he said, "Lengthy spiritual preparation is required before the temple services can be renewed. The public is not yet ready to accept the idea of sacrificial service." Is the word of God going to be fulfilled? These things were predicted hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Brethren, we're living in tremendously interesting days. We're seeing what was 10 centuries ago at least being partially fulfilled in our time, but we'll have to close. I would like to some brother find Philippians 1 and 10 and read it for us, please. Anyone at all? Philippians 1 and verse 10.
That ye may assume things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense for the day of God.
I'm going to read it according to the marginal reading of my Bible, that ye may prove the things that differ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for another verse, please. And verse 21.
Prove all things, hold fast
that which is good. I was not at all surprised at our last class that there arose some misunderstanding relative to certain matters that were said, particularly in regard to the gathering of evidences, Christian evidences, for ourselves. We went over certain points and then we arrived at this particular point, solving the problem. I'm going to go over some of those things and try to clarify certain misunderstandings that apparently arose in the minds of some and apparently were expressed in certain parts of the discussion. In order to determine the true character of any matter, it must be tested by various means. Difficulties in regard to the Christian faith are no exemptions to this rule. All problems in connection with the Christian faith should be tested by revelation, reason, reference, and experimentation. And herein arose our misunderstanding. I'd like you to notice the first point, tested by revelation. What says the Scripture? If we have a problem, if there's some hypothesis that is presented to us, and present it to us, unfortunately, as if it were a fact, then the Christian's position is clear. He must test it by revelation. He must, first of all, go to the Word of God. That is his starting point. Now, at our last class, we noticed that generally the wisdom of this world asks proof and then believes. But the Christian believes what is in the revelation of God and then finds that it is proved later. So revelation is the starting point with a Christian. One young man, saved less than a year, raised this question. How can I quickly learn the Bible so I have all the answers to these problems? During the discussion period, it was presented to us in this way, that when one of these worldly wise men comes and he has this argument and that argument and the other argument and a fourth argument, that we ought to have one scripture after another just to finish him off with one blow. Now, that may be all right for a mature Christian. And granted that there are some of God's people who know the Word so well, they can generally come with an answer from the scripture to some of these reasonings and these logical presentations of the worldly wise. But when you have a boy on your hand who has been saved 9 months, to present that to him is not very realistic in my mind. He just doesn't know his Bible. And how, therefore, can he confront the atheist, the agnostic, with one scripture after another? I think we have to be very realistic. We have a lot of young men in our class, and we thank God for every one of them. And they are here, I believe, in an answer to our prayers, because these are the boys we want to help. And we want to put tools into their hands which will enable them to gather evidences, Christian evidences, for themselves. But we must be very realistic about them. When he said to me, "Mr. Gunn, how long have you been studying the Bible?" I didn't answer his question. I didn't tell him that I had been reading the Bible for over 50 years and I didn't yet have all the answers. He was discouraged enough as it was. He was as flat as a pancake. If I had told him that I'd been reading and studying my Bible for 50 years and didn't have all the answers yet, it would have been running him over with a road roller. So I think we need to be very realistic about this. Yes, get to know the Word of God. This is your starting point. And if you haven't the answer from the Word yourself, counsel with somebody in whom you have confidence. And it may be that he will be able to provide you with the answer. Test it by revelation. Find out somehow what the Word of God has to say on this particular problem, this particular difficulty that you have. The second was, test by reason. Now, we are not for a moment elevating human reason above divine revelation. Not for one moment. Nor are we advocating the wisdom that the Word of God has labeled as the wisdom of this world. We're talking about using a faculty with which God has graciously endowed us. Evolution tells me that man was made or came to be a little higher than the animal and the brute. The Word of God tells me that man was made a little lower than the angels. Not a little higher than the beast, but a little lower than the angels. And you know, there's a remarkable connection between the celestial creation and humanity. I think earlier in our lessons this winter, we noticed that God had given to a man the power of articular speech. He's given the angel that power too. There are only three beings in the universe with this power: God, celestial beings, and humanity. All alike have the power of speech. I think we should
realize this as well.
God, in making man after his own image and likeness, made man what he himself is, a rational being. And there are only three such in all the universe. God, the angelic creation of man. God has made the angel a rational being. He has made man a rational being. And when we speak of testing things by reason, we're only advocating that man use the powers, the faculties with which God has endowed him. I am positive of this. I know whereof I speak because I have one specific case in mind. If young men would use a little sanctified common sense when they listen to certain things in the classroom, they would not be so deeply disturbed as they are. If they used the faculty of human reason and sought to think through some of the things for themselves instead of swallowing down the thoughts and the words of others as if they were factual from A to Z, as the American would say. I think we need to stress this point. We must use the powers of reason, logic. God has so blessed us, he has so made us, and I am sure he hasn't given us these faculties just to be toys in our hand, rather to be tools in our hand. And then we suggested testing by reference. And herein arose another difficulty. That is the conflicting opinions even of good men. Some say this is so confusing. I read William Kelly and he says something in his book in the beginning, and then I go to Pember and he says the very opposite. And then I go to Sir Robert Anderson and he has a different view altogether. Who are we going to believe? Does this not confuse? Yes, there was a day when it confused me, but it doesn't confuse me anymore. In fact, I am rather glad that it's just that way. It proves to me the divinity of this holy book. When the finite can penetrate the infinite and the fallible understand the infallible, then the Bible is no longer divine. The very fact that such tremendous intelligences as Sir Robert Anderson and William Kelly and Pember and a host of others cannot understand it alike proves to me that the book is actually beyond mankind. It is divine. I repeat, of all these great scholars, arrived at the very same interpretation and the very same theory and propounded it in the very same way. To me, that would only prove the book human. It would be on their level. But it is not. It is in itself infallible, infinite. It is divine. And you can only expect if the finite is attempting to understand the infinite, that he's going to stress and strain and struggle. That's all that you can expect. If poor, fallible man is going to attempt to understand the infallible God, he certainly is going to have quite a struggle to grasp what the infallible God has to say. So, to me, the book is divine, and it no longer perturbs me because great scholars differ in their interpretation. It makes me thankful that it is beyond the human mind. So don't be afraid to test by reference. Go to the works of these great men, even though they may differ. You at least will see that there are men of extraordinary intelligence, studying the Word of God in the hope of understanding a little more of the will of God. Then we spoke of testing by experimentation, And I don't think there was any misunderstanding there, at least not in private conversation, did I receive any misunderstanding relative to that, nor did I sense any in the discussion period. So then we attempted to take up some examples, some of the problems that confront us. And you remember the first one that we attempted to look into was the spirit of man. Is it true that man has a relationship to God? That man is possessed of a divine spirit? Our starting point there was what is generally believed, that man is a three-dimensional personality. That he is physical, that he is mental, and that he is emotional. Now in our notes for tonight, we sought to amplify this a little bit and sought to maintain from Scripture and sustain from Scripture that man actually is four-dimensional. Not only physical, not only mental, not only emotional, but spiritual as well. And we sought to test this by revelation. We took it to the Word of God. And the Word of God certainly gives us that thought. That man is physical, yes. That he is emotional, yes. That he is mental, yes. And that he is spiritual as well. Then we sought to test this by reason. It might be asked, is it reasonable that God, in bringing order out of chaos, in the center of this particular universe, would create one being separate, distinct, and above all the other earth creatures? Yes, it is for his intention. His intention was that this one be ruler over all other creatures on earth. It is to be expected that in creating this being, that this being transcend all others. If man is to govern the earth, he must be above it, not only in position, but in nature. Is it reasonable that God, in creating man distinct from and superior to all other earth creatures, and in placing him as governor over all, give to him a nature suitable for both earth and heaven, both time and eternity, a nature that will make it possible for him to contact every earthbound creature, and yet at the same time make contact with their creator and sovereign? Yes, it is reasonable. For if man is to rule God's creation, he must have a nature that links him with the creator, as well as a nature that links him with the creation. The particular part of man's nature that links him with God in the Bible and even among men is called the spirit, the human spirit. We're not taking time to test it by reference. I have suggested one book in the outline tonight, well worthy of a perusal. But we're not going to take time to test by reference tonight because we want to get on to another part of our subject. But tested by experimentation. And it was suggested last class that this test has to be carried out in the laboratory of human behavior, where by careful observation several reactions are noted. And the first reaction is this: the universal belief in a supreme being. No matter where you go, innate in the heart of man is a belief in a supreme being. The second reaction that we noticed was this: man also instinctively believes that the supreme being is his creator, and that this creator, as a governor, controls the weather and orders the seasons, and that he is over all acts of providence. This too is believed by some of the lower of the human race, shall we say, the underdeveloped at least, A third reaction was noted. No matter how ignorant and depraved man may be, he believes that the supreme being is to be worshipped. You have the great cathedral of Christendom. You have the ugly, crude shrine of paganism. But man by nature is a being slanted to worship. There's an inward urge to worship this supreme being, the creator of man. A fourth reaction, man believes that somehow or another his conduct should conform with his belief in a supreme being. In accord with this conviction, his conscience either accuses or excuses. Fifth reaction, universally men believe in retribution. Man naturally fears that his conduct may incur punishment. So he attempts through his devotions, his gifts, his prayers, his good deeds, etc., to placate the wrath of the supreme being or an emanation from the supreme being. Many a time I've seen a bowl of rice before a crude idol. Or a chicken leg on a plate by a roadside shrine. These were gifts to the mediator represented by the crude idols there. All in an attempt to placate the wrath, the anger of God. A sixth reaction was noted. Man's fear of the supreme being generally remains until a means is found by which the deity is satisfied and willing to receive man. When man is convinced that he has been thus received, he too is satisfied and at peace with his creator. The first time we met a man by the name of Francisco Rodriguez, he was directing a cockfight in a cockpit. Very remarkable way God saved him and raised him up to be a very outstanding man in the work of the Lord in Venezuela. He told us that very frequently he got up early Sunday morning and he went and he did his devotion. He used his own language, got a clean slate Sunday morning. Then he went off to the cockpit and to the bull ring. These were the places where he made his money through gambling. He could serve the devil all day Sunday. And all day Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, as long as on early Sunday morning he went and had the slate washed. And he felt now he was acceptable to God, and he could start and dirty the slate almost immediately. That deep down in the human heart. Now these were some of the reactions that we were looking at to prove that man definitely has a human spirit. And that there is this inward urge to worship. This inward conviction that God exists. Now, a second example that we're going to examine is the inspiration of the Bible. When you say there is no one here, doubts the inspiration of the Bible. Well, thank God. Thank God. But supposing you were asked to prove the inspiration of the Bible, how would you go about it? When you say I would quote from Timothy, yes, but you see, he doesn't believe the Bible to be inspired, so you cannot prove to him the inspiration of the Bible from the Bible. You must have some other means of convincing him that the Bible is in reality all that it claims to be and all that you claim it to be. The real evangelical Christian believes in the inspiration of the Bible and interprets inspiration in terms of inerrancy and infallibility. I'd like you to get that point because this is very, very important. The real evangelical Christian believes in the inspiration of the Bible and interprets inspiration in terms of inerrancy and infallibility. If we can't prove the Bible to be inerrant and infallible, then we must accept it as the inspired Word of God. If it is not inerrant, if it is not infallible, then there is no use of our preaching the inspiration of the Bible. The religious liberal rejects this concept and claims that if the Bible is inspired at all, it contains many mistakes in history, science, and moral truths. Let us therefore test the Bible by revelation, reason, reference, and experimentation. You know, there is one book I wish we had in our library. Just come to me now, Harry. The Philosophy of the Plan of Salvation. I believe the writer's name was
Walker.
Walker, you're right. I was going to say Watson, but it's Walker. Now, Walker was a lawyer, and he decided to put the Bible on trial and to use all the tactics of a lawyer to prove its guilt. Did I tell you how it ended? How did it end?
I forget.
You forget? Well, he got saved. That's how it ended. And he wrote this book, The Philosophy of the Plan of Salvation. Tells you how he tested the Bible and how gloriously the Word of God came out as definitely inspired. And I don't think he's the only lawyer that has done that. Tested, first of all, by revelation. Divine revelation dogmatically asserts all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. This might be called the apex of the mighty pyramid of truth. The words of Paul to Titus, God cannot lie, these might be considered as the base upon which this mighty pyramid of truth rests. If therefore we prove the truth of the Bible, we prove its inspiration, because the proof of inerrancy is the proof of its divine origin. Now let us test it by reason. Is it reasonable? Now this is a question. Is it reasonable to think that God, in revealing himself and his purposes to man, would do so in words purely human, therefore subject to errors, or in words which reflect his own wisdom, precision, and truth? I think that question is worth reading again. Is it reasonable to think that God, in revealing himself and his purposes to man, would do so in words purely human, therefore subject to errors, or in words which reflect his own wisdom, precision, and truth? This is just what we would expect, that he would manifest himself and communicate with man in a manner characterized by veracity and accuracy. By reference, and I have inserted two or three or maybe four, the names of two or three or four books in your notes tonight. I wish they too were in the library. We've been trying to get one of them, but not successful so far. There are many excellent volumes by which one may ascertain the convictions of others in regard to inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Bible. A list of these could be prepared and submitted at some time to the class. Now, by experimentation, and of all the steps in our method of gathering Christian evidences, this to me is tremendously important. By experimentation, if inerrancy is an indication of inspiration, then we must prove the accuracy of the Bible. There are two ways in which this may be done. First, by an examination of its historical data. Second, by an examination of its prophecies. Is the Bible accurate in its historical data. Is the Bible veracious in its prophets? The science of archaeology is constantly discovering evidences which substantiate the veracity of biblical history. By careful examination of objects left behind by peoples of the ancient world, the archaeologist is able to confirm certain historical data. These objects he digs up out of ruined houses, temples, and cities. Some are found in ancient tombs and graves. They may be clay bricks or tablets upon which records and accounts have been written. They may be pictures, pieces of pottery, metal vessels, etc., and etc. Notice this. It is estimated that over 5,000 of the places mentioned in Scripture have been located and identified by archaeologists. You read in the Old Testament these strange names and these strange places, and you wonder, where are they? When did they exist? Did they ever exist? And there are certain voices that say, well, of course, you know, these are merely fictitious. These never were actual places. Listen to this. It is estimated that over 5,000 of the places mentioned in Scripture have been located and identified by the archaeologists. Their common spades have verified the records of the Holy Writings. W.F. Albright, a very meticulous archaeologist, asserts, and I'm quoting now his actual words, "There can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition." That is coming first-handed, so to speak, from his own writing, a man who devoted his entire life to archaeology. "There can be no doubt," he said, "that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament tradition." Perhaps one specific illustration will suffice to show how the historical data scriptures are confirmed by archaeology. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 to 9.